We turn in the scriptures this afternoon to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, a song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far. Beloved congregation, there are certain people that you may meet who will tell you and believe that the Christian life is only uphill. What I mean by that is joyful and getting better and easier. That the experiences of a Christian consist of moving from mountaintop to mountaintop to ever higher yet mountaintop throughout their life. They will quote verses like, all things work together for good to those that love God, and so it should be well. They will tell you that the Lord has a wonderful plan for your life, and that a true Christian can only be joyful. Then they'll say something like, if you aren't like that, then there's something wrong with you. Well, we can wonder about such people, can't we, if they've ever read the Psalms? It seems that such people don't realize that also in true Christianity there are ups, yes, but there are also downs. And that the ups are in fact made all the greater because of the downs. The magnificence of God's redemption is made all the greater in contrast to our recognition of and mourning for our sinfulness and our unworthiness. That's what David discovers, doesn't he, in the psalm before us. I say David doesn't say a song of David, and yet it is thought that this is indeed a psalm of David. Well, let us consider this psalm this afternoon under the theme David's deep conviction and God's plenteous redemption. We'll see first deep conviction and then second plenteous redemption. Have you ever had it when you were trying to get a hold of someone, and no matter what you tried, you couldn't? The situation was urgent, someone was hurt, or something needed to be done to avoid a catastrophe, but you could not succeed in getting into contact with that person. There are times in our lives when we are hurt or hurting, when you may be struggling under a load of afflictions or under the weight of your own sin and guilt. Times when all the things that you have done come down on you and you're gripped by fear, maybe by despair, certainly by great need. And then you can cry out to God. You can come to church on a Sunday. But all along it feels as though God is far from you. It seems he doesn't hear. As one man put it, sometimes it feels like God's prayer line goes to the answering machine. And it seems like he's not home. It seems like the Lord is not listening. And as a result, you are in the depths. That's where the psalmist was in our psalm, in the depths. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. It seems that the Lord was not hearing David's prayer. He felt that the line wasn't being picked up. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The psalmist was sinking in deep waters, congregation, and he was crying out like Peter would later do on those waves. Lord, save me. And at that time, the Lord did reach out and help him, but David feels alone in these depths. And we can ask, why is David in these deep waters? Oh, we read on in verse 3. We can read that it's because he is under conviction of sin. He says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? His mind is going to his sin, to his iniquities. His conscience is troubling him. Here in the depths of this spiritual experience, David is trembling under a sight of his sin and who he is before God. He's a sinner. You know, those people that we began with would say to David, David, why are you troubled about your sin? Sin has been paid for. Move past it. Get off your knees and go to work and play and live. But David knew well what Asaph had written of the wicked, that they are not in trouble as other men are. Neither are they plagued like other men. It seems like some people never have any struggle. David, he has these glasses on, spiritual glasses through which he can see about himself what the wicked and the ungodly do not see about themselves, his sin before God. He sees himself as God sees him, and that, congregation, is why he's down in the depths. He realizes that God is perfect and cannot look aught at his sin. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And when David realizes this, he's undone with Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees his own sin and he trembles and he's under deep conviction of sin. The sight leads him to see that God is just and demands justice. His sin must be punished. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18. And he concludes, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If thou shouldst note them, if thou shouldst follow up on them, if thou shouldst keep a record of my sins, to hold me accountable for them, I could never stand. Have you seen this before? You know, that's a really good question, because the way you answer it will tell you a lot about yourself spiritually. Have you ever seen that you're a sinner before God? Have you ever seen with David and Isaiah that you are also of unclean lips, and that in before that pure light, which is God, you and me are unable to stand? You've seen that God is perfect, that your sin deserves punishment before a perfect God. Imagine if God were to call on you or me, the God to whom we owe an infinite debt, if he were to say, pay that thou owest. Could you stand? Just think about the past week, the past year maybe thus far. All your sins. Sins you You can't even think of them all, can you? Because there are so many. So many you didn't even realize you sinned. But all those specific sins also that belong to you, even of your whole life, if God were to mark them, call you to account for them, could you stand? We don't like to think about this. We'd rather move on to the next verse, but it does us good to stop here, to stop and to think about our sin, to say, if God would mark them, could I stand? You know, we can't forget about our sins and pretend they don't exist. You can't hide from God as Adam tried to hide in the garden. You can't hide away hoping that you'll be the exception in the human race. No, the question is overarching. Who? Who shall stand? The answer is implied, no one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you learned to confess with David, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, I could not stand. It's the best place to be, you know, confessing your unworthiness and to say, Lord, none can stand unscathed and blameless in thy judgment just. And it's true that not everyone experiences conviction of sin in the same degree. John Bunyan writes of himself as having deep legal law convictions and that they would last for a long time. Not all have such similar deep convictions. But though that's true, all of God's people will be able to relate to this. And will experience something of this and be able to relate to the saying, my sins are more than I can count. I dare not raise my eyes. You see, a sight of the heinousness of our sins is necessary. None are brought to heaven who think lightly of sin and who have not felt hatred against it. But then this conviction, yes, it's important, but it's not the end point, is it? Don't rest in conviction. David doesn't do that in this psalm either. He doesn't say in verse 4, now I've been so convicted, and so I stand righteous before thee. Not at all. There are those who rest on their conviction. They think that because they have a sense of conviction, it's now all well. But conviction is not conversion, congregation. Feeling the guilt of sin is not the same as feeling the pardon from sin. Then you still can't stand before God. Because then you're without Christ. That's self-righteousness. That's thinking you can stand in your own strength and on your own merits. Agrippa was convicted. Herod was convicted. Felix trembled. But none of them were right before God. John Owen writes this, although this conviction is a grace, it is not the uniting grace which interests us in Christ. So take note, to sit down here is to sit down short of Christ. It's Christ that you need. You need to close with Christ, as the Puritans used to say. In him is what we hear later in this psalm, plenteous redemption. That's where David's going to come. We'll work towards that here in our second point, plenteous redemption. As we read in verse 4, the psalmist turns in his conviction to an objective knowledge that he has. He knows God is a God who forgives sin. He knows it, and he says it, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Notice, there is forgiveness with thee. It's with God. He doesn't say it's with me. He doesn't say it's with others. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, the psalmist says. It's with thee. It's there with God. This word with speaks of the nature of God. William Grinnell, the Puritan, says, there is forgiveness in thy nature. Thou carriest a pardoning heart in thy bosom. It's the nature of God, congregation, to forgive sin. We find that throughout the scriptures. Think of Micah's exclamation in the same vein in Micah 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of thy heritage? Forgiveness, it's with God. It's part, reverently speaking, part of the fabric of who God is. He reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34 as the God that is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, the psalmist is also sure of it because he would have seen it so clearly, visually before him as he goes to the tabernacle and the priests would kill a sheep and blood would flow, and yes, that spoke of justice, but then the priest would go over to the altar of incense and the prayers that were rising off that altar there were signified, and then the priest was blessing the people and he saw that there is forgiveness with thee. And yet he knows it objectively. Yet he desires to experience this afresh, doesn't he? In the midst of his depth, he's crying out of the depth, saying, there is forgiveness with thee. I know it. And that drives him, doesn't it, to wait for God. My soul waiteth for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, more than those who are watching for the morning. What's he saying? He's saying this: those who are watching for the morning have every hope that morning is going to come. They don't sit there despairing at 5 a.m. It's never going to come. They know it's coming. They're sure of it. And he says, I more than them. He's sure of it. He's sure that God, if he waits on God, if he hopes in God, that forgiveness will also be his. And yet he hasn't experienced it yet, in a sense, has he? It hasn't flowed over him again like the rivers that he's of refreshing water that he's so longing for. And that can be the case with you too, can it? You feel that objectively it's so true that God is a forgiving God, and you can even testify in your own life of that and believe it for others maybe, but yet he can seem so far from you at that particular time in which you miss this objective application of that truth for your own soul at that time. You're in the dark spiritually. You're in the depths. And you miss God, and you miss his pardoning grace, and you need him, and you cry to him, because you need him to show you a token for good. We can see God's character is forgiving. Much more than the psalmist could in the tabernacle, we can see it at Calvary. There God marked iniquity upon his only begotten Son. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What greater evidence is there that God is a forgiving God? And further, we can see in the ascension, with thee, there is forgiveness with thee. We know it. There is forgiveness embodied at thy right hand in Jesus Christ, ascended on the throne of the universe, who is there. And yet it can feel so distant at times. Find yourself longing for the salvation of God afresh. And then it comes here in the psalm. After that waiting and after setting his soul on hoping in God, in verse 7 he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. It's like the sun breaks through the clouds, and he can see it with certainty, and he can feel it in his own experience. It's especially those words, plenteous redemption, that I'd like to stop at this afternoon and focus on for a few moments. The psalmist sees by faith that with God is plenteous redemption. What does this mean? Well, that word redemption stands in the scriptures as a central, as an overarching word for salvation. God pictures the salvation of His people in the Exodus, in which He says He redeemed them with a high and with an uplifted hand, with a stretched out arm. He redeemed His people. The word encompasses a ransom paid to obtain freedom, a buying back from slavery. It entails a mighty rescue by a powerful means. Think of Abraham rescuing Lot, redeeming him from the hand of that Gentile king. The word entails a sovereign work of God in setting free the captives and opening the prison to them that are bound. Redemption. What can we say about especially what the psalmist here calls is a plenteous redemption? Well, first, this redemption is plenteous because of the greatness of the ransom that was paid to obtain it. The redemption of their souls, Psalm 49 says, is precious. What is that? It's the blood of Christ, isn't it? You are redeemed, Peter says, not with silver or with gold. He's saying all the gold of Fort Knox wouldn't be enough. You're redeemed with something far more precious, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because His perfect, innocent blood is the ransom, it eminently satisfies divine justice. It's of infinite value. And it's when the psalmist reflects on this plenteous, this overflowing redemption, that is what gives him such ground of assurance. Here is solid footing for the sinking soul. Think of it. My sins may be great. I may be in the depths. I may not see it all. I may not experience it all in my own heart. But the ransom price for sin is infinite, and therefore God cannot refuse it. Can you relate to that? Your heart and your flesh may fail. You can see nothing but punishable sin. And yet when you reflect on this, that the ransom price for sin is infinite, in His precious blood, then it's enough also for me. Yes, if God's justice rests at it, then my conscience and my trembling heart can rest in it also. It is enough. It is finished, He said. It is enough also for me, here I can rest in His plenteous redemption. It has great value. Second, it is also plenteous redemption because of the greatness of the sins and evils it frees from. You know, the blackest and the foulest heart here this afternoon can go to Him because that redemption is plenteous. Isaiah puts it this way, though your sins be red like crimson, though they be as scarlet, though they be black and abundant as the blackest, darkest night, they shall be as wool and as white as snow. Look through the Scriptures, and sinners bound in their sin are everywhere in Scripture and in history loosed. The shackles of addiction, the legion of devils, the grip of unbelief, the strictures of legalism, the whims of indifference, all the chains that ever bound the sons of men are snapped before this redeeming power. It is plenteous redemption because of the greatness of the sin and evil it redeems from. Oh, you may be distressed, child of God, from every angle. fear of death may trouble you. Your conscience may trouble you. The rising sins of your flesh may cause you anguish. The painful consequences of sin may follow and trouble you. But this plenteous redemption delivers from them all. But also, not only in this life, but also in eternity, the second death delivers from subjection to Satan, eternal despair, eternal condemnation, the torments of hell, all are channeled away from you by this plenteous redemption. Frees from the greatest sin and evil. The plenteous redemption that is seen here not only saves from evil, it also saves unto the greatest good. It plenteously spares and saves from evil, and it plenteously affords and yields every good, every grape from the vine of God's salvation. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the fruit of this plenteous redemption. It doesn't leave you in some wilderness safe zone, protected from enemies. Now it brings you into the very palace of the king to eat and drink at his table. He redeems out of the house of bondage and into the house of salvation. You see, this plenteous redemption, congregation, it's a full, it's a complete work. The prodigal is not sent to the servant's barracks. Mercy that would have been. But he's received with joy and clothed and kissed and feasted around the fatted calf. You know, the beggar's coat is not merely removed. It's replaced with the royal garments of salvation. In this present life, what does that look like for the Christian? Well, this plenteous redemption affords the fruits of the Spirit. It'll make a gracious person out of you who were once so ungracious and rude. It'll give you the joy in your heart of pardon. It'll make you reflect on and bask in the adopting love of God. What manner, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. It'll make you bask in the assurance of salvation. It'll give you power over the world and its allurements. It'll grant you perseverance in grace. It'll grant you growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll afford you the communion of the saints, the love to of the brethren. And it'll give you the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's this present life. But in the life to come, this plenteous redemption will yield a heavenly welcome, an entrance into everlasting life, a mansion in the Father's house, the sight of God, the beatific vision, the very presence of Christ, the voice of invitation, a seat at his right hand, harps, eternal joy. Is that not plenteous redemption, congregation? Oh, what a difference that place will be from those depths that once the psalmist endured. These things are actually too wonderful for us to speak about, aren't they? But they're true. And it's also plenteous redemption because it's eternal. With him is plenteous redemption, abundantly infinite, eternal. There's no expiry date. This won't be a 10-month vacation. No, redemption is plenteous with respect to time. It's never ending. Their joy shall then unbounded be also with respect to time, who see God's face continually, their heart's desire receiving. Dear congregation, Maybe you're here tonight and one of you is in the depths with David. Can you look up also with him and hope in the Lord more even than they that watch for the morning? Your hope will not be disappointed, because with him is plenteous redemption. And do not say that your sins are still too great. Do not say, I think I've still sinned too much to be forgiven, because then you don't see these words, plenteous redemption, right? Then you have a low view of the exceeding greatness and plenteousness of redemption. Then you undervalue the blood of Christ, and don't do that. It can wash away all your sins. And so set your hope in God. Let Israel, he says, hope in the Lord. For with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Spurgeon writes this, the attribute of mercy and the fact of redemption are two most sufficient reasons for hoping in Jehovah. Dear child of God, it's true that with you there is sin. But you may hope because with the Lord there is mercy and plenteous redemption. You know, your comfort is never from that which is with you. It's always and only with that, or from that which is with God. We learn in this psalm that one thing is with you, and that is sin. It will be that way until the day you die. We also learn in this psalm that three things are with him. Forgiveness in verse 4, mercy in verse 7, and with him is plenteous redemption in verse 7. What a comfort this is for you if you are crying out from the depths unto him. Was it not better to be led to these mountaintops from out of the depths with David, hoping in God's mercy, and to be with those that we began with, who are always up on those mountaintops of their own imaginations, boasting in their own imagined righteousnesses, and who know of no times of crying out to the Lord, and who have no hoping because they're self-sufficient. Oh, it's so refreshing, isn't it? To go with the psalmist from those soul depths in verse 1 to these soul heights in verse 7, when a consideration of the mercy of God in light of your sin leads you nonetheless, therefore, to hope in God, God with whom there is plenteous redemption, and who shall certainly redeem Israel from all, not some, but all his iniquities. Amen.